I'd ask you to please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 12. Revelation, chapter 14, and verse 12, and that is page 1418. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now we're looking at this chapter 14 under the heading Eternal Joy or Eternal Sorrow. In the previous two chapters, or to 14, we have considered some of the awesome realities of the work of Satan, the tactics of Satan, how it is he attacks, first of all, Christ, then the church and individual members of the church. His ambition, his objective is to destroy and to deceive and to disturb. But last week we considered the first part of chapter 14, and we saw how chapter 14 is a passage of extreme beautiful comfort and assurance to the Christian. It assures us that there is coming a time of eternal joy in glory. We will sing a song, a beautiful song, when the whole church will sing it together, a song which will have been written by God himself, inspired by God, and it will be a song that will only be sung by the Lord's people, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to consider this passage further and then move on in the second part of the message to the warning part of the chapter. There is a solemn warning here this morning to the unbeliever about the true reality of hell and God's judgment. We are faced in this chapter with the awesome truth of two eternal destinies. There is the destiny of heaven and there is a destiny of hell. There are no other destinies after death. There are two destinies whereupon you are heading this morning. You are either heading to a wonderful, perfect, pure, eternal destiny in heaven, or you are heading this morning to an awesome, awful destiny of hell, where there's the place of unforgiven sin, of no repentance, and a place of the blackness of darkness forever. Well, Revelation has a constant theme running through it. The theme reveals the great and eternal difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so we have this encouragement then, an assurance to those who are in the kingdom of light, to those who are trusting in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the passage speaks to those in the walking in the darkness, in the kingdom of the darkness, read the wrath of God and the reality of eternal punishment, that even now, even though they are walking in the kingdom of the darkness, if they will repent and turn to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is a possibility for them, a certainty if they do so, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be delivered from the darkness into the light, from death unto life, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. I just want to give a very brief overview then of what we considered last week to put it into the context, and then we move without further delay into the verses that we've read together. The first part of the chapter then speaks to us in chapter 14 of the glorious joy and purity and security of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It speaks of 144,000 people. This is symbolic. It's a symbolic of the complete church of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the church at the end of the world, completing Christ, all standing with him on Mount Zion. Well, we know the church of the living God is actually made up of millions and millions and millions of people, but it's spoken of here in this complete number to symbolize a completeness, a completeness in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the redeemed of these people have their names written, have written on their forehead the name of God the Father. They are a complete family. Not one is missing. So we're given here then glorious characteristics of this church of the living God. They are happy. In verses 2 to 3, the church are united, they're focused, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're awesome in song, they are a glorious army of God in heaven. This is looking at the end of time, the picture of the church in glory. And they are singing this new song. It's a heavenly song. It's not sung by a mixed congregation in heaven. It's only sung by the Lord's people. It's a song of depth and harmony and truth and doctrine and assurance, of joy and praise. It has the fruit of pure emotions, of pure joy and pure happiness and blessedness. And that moves us on to verses 4 to 5, which speaks symbolically to us, using creative language of being pure. Here is a symbolic picture of God's church in its purity. They are completely sanctified and righteous now in Christ Jesus. It's gloriously summed up in the final part of verse 5, where it says, they are without fault before the throne of God. And dear friend, there is only one way that you or I can ever be without fault before the throne of God, and that is in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Only as we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we're trusting only in Him and His finished work upon the cross for needy sinners, and we're dressed and clothed in His righteousness before God, can it ever be said of us that we are without fault before the throne of God? Because in and of ourselves, dear friends, we are with many faults. And the only way we can be presented before God, before the very throne of God, without fault, is through the purity which is in Christ Jesus. Our justification before God is in Christ. And these people then are followers of the Lamb wherever He goes. They are secure in verse 5. They are without fault before the throne of God. They're able to stand before the throne of God. It's an amazing expression here, where the glories of Christ's righteousness are fully displayed. A whole myriad of people, millions and millions of people, all without fault before the throne of God in Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone. And without fault means that you will have security eternally before God. You're actually able to stand before the throne of God. As pure as Christ Himself. This is eternal security in Christ. Because of Christ. Because you are chosen in Christ. You are saved in Christ. You are secure in Christ Jesus. So in glory, the redeemed of the Lord, they will be eternally happy, eternally pure, and eternally secure. And then they have the true comfort of the soul. And that is what we have found in verses 12 to 13. It speaks of the patience of the saints. Those who have kept who keep the commandments of the God and the faith of Jesus. These are the ones who will come to the end of their lives and they will die in the Lord. They've trusted in the Lord. They've walked with the Lord, they've depended upon the Lord, they've rejoiced in the Lord, and when they come to the end of their lives, they will die in the Lord. And dear friend, if you come to the end of your life, and in your last breath, you breathe your last breath and you die in the Lord, you will most assuredly see the Lord in glory. And you will rest from your labors. And your works will follow them. Those labors that you have endeavored to serve the Lord with here upon earth, when you come to glory, the Lord will reward you by His grace. Everything is according to grace, but there will be a reward of all those who have patiently, obediently followed the Lord. The greatest reward, of course, is simply to be in glory. That is the eternal reward. But God will Himself have a special word for each one of His people. So these are the Lord's people. They are spoken of as being patient people. Here is the patience of the saints. They are pressing on in life's way, looking unto Jesus. They've pressed on here on earth. They get to glory, and they're those that have pressed on. They've patiently continued looking unto Jesus. And they've been obedient. It doesn't mean they have been perfect, but they have kept the commandments of God as the Lord has helped them. And they have kept the commandments of God here upon earth by love. It's not been a servile obedience. It's not been a legalistic obedience. It's not been a matter of ticking boxes here, there, and everywhere, and without the true heart. These are people, simply, they have no alternative and no other desire than to follow Jesus because of their love for him, because of what God has done in their life for them, and they are so amazed at grace that they have no other desire, really, than to be found amongst those who are keeping the commandments of God. This is their testimony. This is their desire. This, with God's grace, is what they can do to show the world that they are not the world's. They are the children of the light. They are children of the kingdom. They are children of God and the faith of Jesus. They have kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And this is really the expression that I finished with on Sunday and said I wanted to come again to it this morning, just for a few moments. The faith of Jesus. What do we mean here? What does it mean here by keeping the faith of Jesus? Well, it means, friends, I believe, that your hope is centered upon Jesus in his person, in his work, in his example, and in his word, in his intercession. Jesus, we are told, is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if we are to be those who have the patience of the saints, and we are to be those who keep the commandments of God, it is all to do with relationship with Jesus. The patience and obedience of the saints comes as you walk, as we walk with Jesus, and as we work with Jesus. That is how we know patience. That is how we know obedience. It has to do with relationship. It has to do with looking unto Jesus and following the footsteps of the Lamb. It is following the Lord Jesus. It's following a person. So why is it so important to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, on the faith of Jesus, and to follow in the footsteps of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Well, I would ask you to please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, now that's page 1383. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, that is with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we have the picture here of running in this race, running patiently with endurance, this race that is set before us. And here is the key, here is the secret, looking unto Jesus, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the leader of true and living faith. He is the perfect example of true and living faith. Our Lord Jesus had perfect faith and confidence in his Father's sovereign will over his life. He had perfect faith and confidence in the great plan of salvation, whatever the cost to him. He had absolute confidence in his Father's will. He had perfect faith and confidence in his Father's promise to him that he would return to heaven in perfect joy to reign at his right hand. He is the perfect example of having faith in his Father's will to obey. He is the perfect example of submitting by faith to whatever the Father ordained for him here upon earth. He lived by faith in his Father's will. He died in faith on his Father's will to raise his body from the dead. He died by faith in his Father's perfect justice to receive him again into glory at his right hand. And his life of faith and obedience to the perfect will and law of his Father's becomes ours. As we trust in him by faith, the faith of Jesus becomes our faith as we look to him and we trust in him. If there was no faith of Jesus, if there was no example of Jesus, if Jesus had never come here upon this earth as he had to do to save us from our sins, there would be no faith. We look to Jesus as the perfect example of faith. He has gone before us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And our faith is in Jesus. And our faith is in his faith. In other words, our confidence is in the obedience of Christ, the faith of Jesus to fulfill all his Father's will. Everything about our eternal security is in Jesus Christ, is absolutely dependent upon him, not only upon his sufferings, not only upon his sacrifice, not only upon his intercession, but upon his obedience, upon his faith, upon his example, upon his precious sacrifice of obedience in life and faith. As he presented himself upon that cross, it was a presentation of perfect obedience. It was a presentation of perfection in obedience to the Father's law. It was a presentation of perfect faith in the Father's will. His whole life was a presentation, an offering up, not for himself, but for his people. And as we look to him, he is the author and finisher of our faith. And we serve him, we look to him, we trust him, and we believe in him, and we follow the faith of Jesus. That is the example, that is the character. Oh, we must follow him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. We follow him because he is the perfect example. He is the perfect example of endurance to the end of his life, of patient endurance in suffering. We read he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He is the perfect example of obedience, performing the Father's will, the perfect example of humility, despising the shame. So a Christian believer is a person who looks and lives to the Lord because they love the Lord. They appreciate the Lord. And when all things around them in this world are giving them great concern and confusion and they wonder where the scene will end, God uses those very things, those very circumstances, those very same trials to help us to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils and look unto Jesus and find all our hope in him, our comfort in him, our assurance in him. And so we praise God even for the trials because we say, Lord, through those trials, through those experiences, you have brought me to see in a deeper way. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so the Lord works, and a Christian believer looks to the Lord. They love Christ for saving them. They love Christ because of the beauty of his example. A Christian believer loves Christ because of his righteousness, because of his truth, because of his power, because of his wisdom, because of his compassion, because of his intercession and power and security. They love the character of the Lord Jesus. They love Christ not only for salvation, but for who he is. and for what he's doing for them even now, even this second as we speak. Do you not know your Lord is praying for you? He's interceding for you in heaven before the Father. Father, bless these people. Be with them. Bring them through. Help them through in life's pathway. Oh, a Christian believer loves Christ because of who he is, his character, and what he is doing and what he's done. So we see Christ in creation. Also, we look at the beautiful colours. Yesterday we had this privilege to go to a garden in Sandwich, and the sun was shining, and there were such glorious colours, such beauty, such wonder of the creative power of God in such before our very eyes. Old friends, we see Christ in the Word of God, in the Gospel of God. We see Christ in creation. Oh, we see the wisdom of Christ. So it is that a Christian comes to worship God and to have a service of worship on the Lord's Day, and they see Christ in worship. They see Christ in the Word of God and in prayer and in preaching, and they love to speak of Christ in their conversation. I remember my father speaking to me years ago about how at Betherston, when the people would be going away from the chapel, most people walked then in those days. There were no cars so much in those days, and people walked sometimes miles. And on the way home, he would be following his father and mother and others, and he would be listening to what they were talking about. They were not talking about the weather. They were talking about the Word. They were talking about the ministry. They were fellowshipping together, friends. And they loved to hear of Christ in the preaching and in their conversation. And so they see Christ in the circumstances of their life, teaching them and instructing them. So every aspect of the Christian life is unto the Lord, for his glory and for his praise. This is the testimony of what is being spoken of here. The patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And it is those people who will hear the voice from heaven saying, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, says the Spirit, yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." The Apostle Paul said, "For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord." There is coming this glorious eternity when there will be rest from Satan, from pain, from sin, the old nature, worldliness, and the works of faith in Jesus Christ will be rewarded by God's grace in heaven. And so the hymn writer says, "Jesus, lead me by thy power, safe into the promised rest. Hide my soul within thy arms. Make me lean on thee alone. Be my guide in every peril. Watch me hourly, night and day, else my foolish heart will wander from the Spirit far away. In thy presence I am happy. In thy presence I'm secure. In thy presence all afflictions I can easily endure. In thy presence I can conquer. I can suffer. I can die. Far from thee I faint and languish. O thou Saviour, keep me nigh." And so it is that these people will enter into the Lord's people, that state of eternal blessedness spoken of in verse 13. They rest from their labors, not only the labors of witness, but the labors of fighting against indwelling sin, against Satan, temptation, and worldliness. They rest from those works done as a fruit of faith for the witness of the gospel. They enter into the perfect service of worshiping the Lord in glory, and they are remembered by God's grace in glory. But now, this morning, we must come to the final part of the chapter, whereupon we read a message of direction and warning and destruction and judgment. It's in total contrast to the first part. whereupon we had the revelation of joy and purity and security of the redeemed. This is a book of contrasts. It reveals to us the eternal contrast between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And angels are bringing messages here from the throne of God. And they are bringing messages of warning. If you look at verse 6 and 7, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Oh, the gospel here is portrayed as a warning message. That we need to look to the Lord God. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The everlasting gospel of God. The unchangeable message of God. The eternally effective message of God. The message that has to go to all the world. To every nation and tribe and tongue and people. The church must convey this message to the world. And the message of the gospel is a message of warning and a message of hope. It's the essential message that the world needs today. It needs the message of the gospel. This is the only message which makes sense today. All the other messages that are coming out of the world and society and philosophy in so many different ways throughout the world, they're so confusing. They are so contradictory. There's only one message which is unchanging and eternal and does not change. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of God the Father sending his only beloved Son into this world to live a perfect life and to die on Calvary's cross, having suffered the eternal punishment for all those who trust in him that was due to them from God, taking their place in their place and in their stead, and dying upon the cross as the perfect sacrifice and rising from the dead, victorious over sin and death and hell. This is the one message. This is the unchanging message. And it is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's a message of warning. It's a message of hope. So I want us to look though particularly at the warning, because it says here, fear God and give glory to him. The warning element of the message here found in Revelation 14. Now in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel had departed from the living God, men of God like Jeremiah were called by God to proclaim a message of warning that God was going to bring judgment. And it was a message that vindicated the cause of God against a rebellious people. The children of Israel were called time after time after time again to repentance, but their hearts were set on rebellion. And just before the end of the world now, we see a similar picture, but the actual situation is not just like with a nation. The situation is seen as worldwide. It's the actual worldwide situation of a world in rebellion against God. And it's a theme of rebellion against God's mercy and judgment and persecution against the Lord's people. Now, in one sense, the book of Revelation simply states something which is going on, has been going on since the fall. That is, rebellion against God and the persecution of his people. So in one sense, the last times, as we read of in Revelation, are all the period between Christ's ascension and return. This is a point made in the recent Evangelical Times editorial comment for August. But in a more particular sense, we have to see the book of Revelation, that it focuses upon the very last days and the very last times, whereupon you don't just have a national situation. This is the worldwide situation. In the final days, the end times, the difference is not in the nature, but in the scope. That is what Revelation is teaching us. It's not just, it's teaching us this is what it's going to be like in the last days, at the New Testament age, between the ascension of Christ and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the very last days, you will find that this is incredibly severe in its extent. The nature is the same of constant persecution and rebellion against God, but there will never be a time like it as there was, as there will be at the end of the world. So the difference is the scope. It is worldwide, just as it was before the flood. That is what we are told. Before the flood, God looked upon the earth and he saw that the whole world was bent on rebellion against God. One family, one man, found grace in God's sight, Noah. And so this part of Revelation teaches us that in the very last days there will be a worldwide rebellion against God. So the difference is not in the nature, but the extent, inasmuch as the church will be driven underground. And so it is that the Lord Jesus says to us very clearly when he speaks about the last days, the very last days when he comes, and he said, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them?" So here is a picture that the church, like the children of Israel, were crying out in Egypt and God delivered them. Here is a picture of the church crying out underground unto God to avenge, to come and deliver them and appear. And we read that Jesus says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Is he going to find it like it is now, where you've got thousands upon thousands of churches which are free to preach the gospel in many parts of the world? Will he find it so at the end time? No, I think you will find that what Jesus is saying, speaking of here, is actually the church, the real church, is underground and it's crying out to the living God for deliverance, and Jesus will come suddenly. And the professing church, which is really only something which is hypocritical and a sham, which is saying it's a church but it isn't really the church. It isn't really made up of converted people. And people will think, well, there is a church. All these religions are still freely worshipping, but the real church will be driven underground. And there will be professing churches, but they're not real churches. They're not real believers. And this is why we have to be so discerning. So the message today is quite simple. Fear God. Worship him. Because the one who has created the heaven and the earth is coming again with judgment. And here we see, though, the great and wonderful love of God right up to the end of the world, the call to fear God. God is saying this everlasting gospel is being preached. And it's saying, fear God. There's a warning. The warning of judgment to those who continue to reject the message. And as we preach the gospel, it's important that we understand that we honor God, not only with the comfort of the gospel, but the warning of the gospel. It was said of John Bradford, the holy servant of Christ who died at the stake at Smithfield in 1555, that in his preaching, he spoke the thunder of judgment and the music of mercy. The thunder of judgment and the music of mercy. Well, this message of warning to unbelievers to worship God, it also serves as a message of comfort to believers that we fear God and worship him and give glory to God. The time of the vindication of God is coming. His holiness and his majesty will be vindicated. Deliverance is nigh. The Antichrist is about to meet his doom. Right up until the end of the world, though, the gospel will be preached, even amidst persecution, even in the underground church. The everlasting gospel, the vital message, will still go out. And it's the only message at the end of the world that will have any relevance. any meaning. Everything else will be seen for what it is, vanity. Only the gospel. Because the gospel reveals with absolute clarity both the grace and the justice of God through Christ Jesus. And so in verse 8, we have the message of destruction. The second angel follows on and pronounces the doom of Babylon. Now Babylon in the book of Revelation stands for all the world with its sinful seduction and charms. And before its destruction, it succeeded in getting the world at large to drink the wine of her fornication, the wine of her sin. And the world is now drunk as a whole, including the liberal church with its deception and delusion. And like in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were given over to idolatry and their hearts were hardened and they rejected the message to turn to the living God, they rejected the message of the impending judgment and captivity coming upon them. And they said to the people, the preachers, we don't want to hear about this warning, this man Jeremiah. We put him in a pit. We don't want to listen about Jeremiah. We don't want to hear this man of God, Jeremiah. He preaches things which warn us and trouble us. Oh, bring out the prophets who will preach smooth things to us, emotional things to us, that build us up in our emotions, that build us up in our self-esteem, that don't keep warning us and telling us of this judgment. We don't want to hear about this. We just want to hear smooth things. And so it will be at the end of the world, as in the days of Noah. So it will be when Christ returns. They didn't want to hear Noah. Noah kept saying, repent because God is going to send a flood. And they didn't believe him. And they laughed at him and said, you're building a big boat, Noah. What are you doing that for? You're a man that's left his senses. And the world was living under the delusion of Satan. And so it will be at the end time. They have chosen darkness rather than light. But in the end, the pride and rebellion of Babylon will fall, will crumble. Babylon is fallen. That is what the testimony of the end time will be. At the end of the world, that is what people will realize. Babylon that we loved, Babylon in whom we trusted, the world is fallen. That great city that we trusted in. The message of judgment, though, in verses 9 to 11, is a message of eternal hell. And these words describe the awful end of the unbeliever. In the previous chapter, we read of the world order, where the mark of the beast gave entitlement. Only those who bowed to Satan could freely worship. Only those that bowed to Satan could freely trade. Only those that bowed to Satan could function in society comfortably. Oh, there'd be plenty of religion in the last days, but it will all be organized religion. It will be a religion of legislation. The real church will not be free to worship openly and publicly. Only this liberal church, the liberal religions, the false religions, and those who have this mark, who follow this philosophy, who reject the word of God and reject God and follow this beast, who have his mark upon them, they have to face this awful and awesome truth of hell, the place of eternal torment, the terrible nature of the sufferings of its inhabitants. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That is hell. But look at heaven. They shall rest from their labors. Notice the contrast. There's no rest in hell, but there is in heaven. And we have to understand that hell is as eternal as heaven. And the inhabitants of hell will be clear in their realization that Christ is the conqueror. In hell, everyone will acknowledge that Christ is the Lord. They will acknowledge that they were wrong, that they acknowledge that they have made a terrible error of judgment. They will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We know this, and we are told that every knee shall bow and worship him as Lord. They will not do so savingly. But those who occupy hell will do so because of the rejection of the Lord, the Lamb. Well, if we are trusting in the Lord this morning, if we are living for the Lord, walking with the Lord, we will die in the Lord. And we will rest from our labors, and their works will follow them. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Well, finally this morning, we see the vision and message of the judgment harvest in verses 14 through to 20. Here again, Jesus reveals to John in his vision the judgment of God. It's under the symbolism of a harvest, reaping with a sickle. When Jesus was here upon earth, he spoke of the judgment of God being like a harvest where the wheat is gathered and the tares are separated. The wheat symbolized the saved, the elect of God, and the tares, the wicked ones. There will be this eternal separation. And here in this passage, we are given these two harvests, one of corn reaping, one of grape gathering. The sickle is under the direction and control of the Son of Man. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. In verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So he has a golden crown. What does this mean? It means he's the conqueror. He's the redeemer of his church. He is Lord. And the sickle, it means he is the judge of all the earth. And his work as it was in here upon earth and upon Calvary, his work is in perfect timing with the sovereignty of God the Father and with the assistance of the angel. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice, saying to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come. The time has come for you to reap. And this is God's time. As much as Calvary was in God's time, as much as the birth of Christ was in God's time, and as much as you have a time to be born and a time to die, in the end of the world, this is God's time. The Father will send the Son, and the Son will come in great glory as conqueror and Lord and the Redeemer of his church. And he will bring his sickle, and there will be a terrible reaping of judgment. Friends, these are very solemn words. It's a very solemn aspect of the Word of God. But God is love. And because God is love, he warns. Because God delights in mercy, he warns. And because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, he warns. And so it will be that we will be without excuse at the end of time. Well, I just want to conclude now by reading to you Psalm 2. And that is so instructive for us and how to respond this morning to these solemn words. If you will please turn with me to Psalm 2, and we'll read this together. You will see at the end of the psalm, how can we respond this morning? How should we respond? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, those that think they can rebel against God and get away with it. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King, that is Jesus, on my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. This is God the Father speaking to his Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel, that is, as the judge. How to respond this morning? Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, humble yourself before the Son. Come to him, trust in him, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And here we have the secret, the golden key. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen.